We are in our final few sermons, believe it or not, on Romans. I don't know how many BTS students may have actually started when we began this epistle. I think it was about 3 years ago, so some of you might have actually come in there, some of the graduates especially. But believe it or not, we're in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter. And everybody has been asking me, what's next? And the honest answer is, I don't know. There's a lot in the Bible, and we've got a lot that we have to still discover. And so I'm debating a couple of Old Testament and a couple of New Testament sections. Let's see. We haven't done Old Testament for a while, so we might just do that. Because we're studying so much, even in our Bible studies, from the New Testament. But as we come to Romans chapter 16, it's almost like the PS, or the postscript, where Paul, as he usually does, but in a more detailed way, he gives a list of names. And it's very similar to the genealogies of the Old Testament. And many times we look at these sections and say, oh Lord, why did you put that in there? Because there doesn't seem to be much profit or use from any of these sections. And I've been amazed. This is not my first time teaching through a genealogy or a list of names. And how much, again and again, we're reminded of this fundamental truth that all Scripture is inspired and therefore is profitable for life and for godliness and for learning from one another. And I've had to slow down as I've looked at commentators, I've looked at other people that preach through this section in Romans. They often do, one preacher even did one sermon in Romans 15 and 16, and that was it. You know, 45 minutes for almost 100 verses. And I've had to almost step back and just do a lot of my own study here as I've looked at these names. But one of the things that it teaches us again and again is that God knows people by name. When we think about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election teaches us that God loves people not in a communal or abstract sense, that God loves people by engraving even their names on the palm of His hand. And that's a relationship that we have with our Father. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have Paul writing almost 26 names, this is the amazing thing, to a church that he has never visited before. Now think about that. I don't know if you have a memory like mine, which is an awful memory, but I have a hard enough time remembering my own children's names. I have a hard enough time remembering some of your names, and we're part of the same family. Now, can you imagine thinking of a church that you've never visited before, that you have some kind of a long-distance letter-writing, email relationship with, and reciting 26 names of people that you know and that you love just in Christian fellowship, even without meeting them? And I think that's not just a testimony of Paul's memory, but it's a testimony of how deep, as a servant of God who lived in light of God's way of relating with people, how deep Paul's relationships were. They weren't shallow. Many people have had this misunderstanding of Paul, that he's a cold, calculating, woman-hating person. In fact, most of the names, even some of you are looking at me surprised. Praise God, you don't have that view of Paul. But liberals attack Paul all the time as some kind of a theological, abstract, ivory tower man. But he was a man who loved people. And there's a lot to learn for us, even from that. And as we look at family albums, Nicole and I, we had just gone for a day away, and we were looking through old pictures, and we were looking through old memories of family. One of the things that struck me is how much I have been influenced by mom, dad, and uncles and aunties. You know, when I was a wee little kid and didn't know much about life and didn't know much about anything, how much those people that have gone before me have influenced me. And so it's good for us. This is a 2,000-year-old family album of people that you may not have looked at for a long time in Romans 16. But they are people that you're going to meet in heaven. So in heaven you're going to have to look up Tryphemus and Tryphosa and Apelles and Herodotian and all these names. And, I can't even say them. But you're going to have to meet them and greet them in Christian love. But I think the Lord, through Paul, has placed even a family album for us so that we can grow in being impacted by their faithfulness. Isn't that what family albums do? You look at the people that have been before you and you say, praise God for giving me this heritage. So this is our heritage. The reason, in a sense, why we are here today is because of these 26 people that were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to uphold the gospel of God in their generation. And we need to do the same. Amen?
Amen.
And so, let's look at Romans 16. And verses 3 to 16 is the section that is before us. So, I'm just going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 7, because we're just going to look at the first part of this. So Romans chapter 16, as we open this family album of wonderful portraits of faithful men and women that lived in the Roman church. Paul says this, Romans 16 verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, and that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And we looked at that last Sunday, right? This woman who stood out as a leader of servanthood in the church. And then verse 3 to 7, which we're looking at today. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their necks. What an amazing picture of a couple, isn't it? To be known by Paul. Who for my life risk their necks. In fact, Paul is saying in some senses, I would not be here today if it wasn't for these dear, dear couple. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Some amazing stories here. Verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. That makes sense that they would have a church in their house. And he goes on to say, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. What an amazing designation that is. The first fruits of faith in this entire region. Then he says in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junias. And I would say, as many translators have said, it's probably even Junian, a masculine. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. An amazing snapshot album of just a few. We're just looking at part one. Men and women that have been faithful. And Paul continues all the way till verse 12. And then in verse 13, we're going to see, verse 16. In verse 17, we're going to see a few people that were not faithful. But our portion for this Sunday and next Sunday is portraits of faithfulness. As we look at the faithfulness of saints who have gone before us, there is an impact upon our lives. Hebrews 11 reminds us of this, right? You will never become faithful if you think you're the first Christian in your generation. You need to lean upon, you need to feed upon, you need to be nourished by even great faithful men and women that have lived before you. And hopefully you can find some of those even in our generation, and there are. Okay, sometimes we can look around and have the Elijah complex and say, Lord, I'm the only one that loves you. There are faithful men and women in God. Some of them are sitting right here in this church. But God has also given us a cloud of witnesses, especially in this passage, of faithfulness. And where do we learn faithfulness from? We learn faithfulness from Christ. Who even as He looked at us, even as He looked at His disciples, they could not even pray with Him as He was seeking to go to the cross on their behalf. They fell asleep. And as He looked at faithlessness, He looked at that straight in the face. He looked at our hopelessness and our uselessness, if you will. And I am a man like that. And He said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And He endured the cross. And so we can't think about faithfulness without thinking about our faithful God. But then people that know a faithful Christ, they become faithful as well, don't they? They're people that you can lean upon on a rainy day. They're people that you can go to in the midst of a trial. And hopefully some of you can testify to that. That the church is an oasis of faithfulness in a world that is untrustworthy. And this is the place we come to, right? These are the people that we come to. when we need to know the grace of God. Because God expresses His grace, yes, through His Spirit. God expresses His grace, yes, through His Word. But He also expresses His grace through the hands and feet of His people. So we're going to look at today just two pictures. We can't look at a family album too quickly, right? Every time you open a family album, ooh, you look so cute when you had no teeth. And, oh, you had hair back then, Mario, you know? And it's just amazing. So we got to slow down and we got to learn some things from these family members. They are our family members. These are our brothers and sisters. Don't look at them as just names of some strange place in Corinth or Rome. But these are your brothers and sisters. And so there are two powerful pictures of faithfulness that we find in this passage. In the first picture, of course, and I was almost thinking of just stopping here, is our dear friends Prissa and Aquila, or Priscilla, as some of you know them, and Aquila. You look at them again, he says, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks." The first picture of faithfulness is the idea of this, is of a man or woman who is willing to lay down their life for others. Jesus did this for us, right? And what the Bible says is, if you know Jesus, you're going to say, "Brother, sister, my life is not my own. My life is already captivated in Jesus Christ," right? And therefore, I remember the testimony of a missionary who was going to work among the cannibals from Scotland with his family. And as his own family members were saying, "Brother, don't go there or you're going to die." And he said, "I've already died in Christ and I cannot die again." And so there's that sense of just realizing my life is in Christ, and so I will give my life to Christ's people. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila understood as they walked with Jesus. They laid down their lives for others, especially for Paul and especially for the churches. I want to ask you this morning, have you stopped thinking in a worldly way where it's just me, myself, and I, and my empire, and my kingdom, and my house, and my money? And has God delivered you from that bondage, from that hopelessness? And has God given you the great joy of realizing that my life is hidden in Christ? And like Priscilla and Aquila, they said, we are willing to lay down our lives, not for foolish things, but for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of Christ's people. Would you be able to say that for another brother or sister in this place? Well, how did Priscilla and Aquila lay down their lives for the church and for Paul? By the way, you can see Paul really loves them. And even in the way in which he uses her name in this passage, he says, not "Greek Priscilla." Have you ever thought some names are kind of long sometimes? Priscilla. So he just calls her Prissa, you know? It's just like, she's my sister. I'm just going to call her Prissy, right? And so you can even see that Paul had a close and intimate and pure relationship with this dear couple because of some of the experiences that they've gone through. The Christian church needs to be like that, you know? When you walk into church and you say, "Mr. Uncle," or do you know people in this church as really your brothers and your sisters? And I can testify, isn't it neat how God does that? Sometimes we're a little formal with each other, and then one of us goes through trials, and all the barriers break down. Because you can't hide when you're in tears and when you're in pain. And the Lord has really brought us together, even in the last few months, through many incidents where we know each other now by first name and as family members. And so Paul knew this couple in this way. And it's amazing that here Paul is not taking a position of, "I am the great pastor and the great apostle and I meet the needs of everybody under me." But he says, "These people, they ministered to me. These people saved my life. These people protected me. These people stood in my place. And I'm not the only guy that has given up things for Christ." The people of God, like Priscilla and Aquila, they're willing to give up things for Christ because they know that treasure in heaven is worth more than any treasure that you can get here on this earth, including your own life. Now, who are Priscilla and Aquila? Just quickly, they are people, as Paul says, who are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And I think one of the first reasons why they laid out their lives for one another is because they know Christ Jesus. You will never be able to lose your life and abandon your life until you realize how much your life is secure in Christ Jesus, right? And so he starts off by saying they are a couple that is fervent, that is full of zeal, and that they work to the point of exhaustion and sweating as my fellow workers, as my fellow laborers. For who? Not for Paul, but for Christ Jesus. You know, one of the worst things in the church is when we work for men, right? Because men are going to disappoint us. But these folks, they work for Christ, and therefore they love Paul. And therefore they worked hard in the ministry that even Paul had made them a part of at time. Now, just a little bit of background. In AD 52, this couple probably was living in Rome. And history teaches us that Priscilla is a name that usually belonged to slaves that were from noble households. You remember Paul said even in Philippians that many from Caesar's household have come to know Christ. And so the Caesar at that time was Claudius, and Bishop Lightfoot even surmises, now we're guessing and we're reading between the lines, that she possibly was one of the slaves in Caesar's house. Now Aquila, we know, the husband, was a man from Pontus, and so he was a Jew. He was a Jewish immigrant. Possibly he was a slave as well. And so you have these two people, Priscilla, most likely of Roman descent or Gentile descent, and Aquila, a Jew. Even that's a beautiful thing. They get married. Now, I don't think they're believers at this point. AD 52, Claudius, and we find this in Acts 18, verse 2. In fact, you can look it up. Acts 18, verse 2. Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila for the first time. I don't think they're believers at this point. He says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila. So Aquila was a Jewish man, a native of Pontus, having recently come from where? Italy, from Rome. They were living in Rome as a husband and wife, with his wife Priscilla. Why did they leave their home? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, Aquila was doing the same work that Paul used to do, he stayed with them. Paul stayed with these people, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, a little bit of background here. I like history. But Claudius was the Caesar before Nero. And he was a man that, being influenced by some of the murmurs that he had heard, even in the Jewish region, possibly even surrounding Christ and Christians, he had marked off Jewish people as the key troublemakers that were prone to cause riots, that were prone to create unrest, that even had a group of terrorists, you know, Taliban kind of guys called zealots or sicarii. Some of the zealots were called sicarii, and they would even assassinate key members of the Senate. And so Claudius, to deal with this problem, he's dealing with New Delhi, he's dealing with Rome, he says this, he says, all Jewish people are banned from entering the city, right? It's an amazing period of history. And so these people, Priscilla could have probably stayed there, but because she loved Aquila and she was married to a man that was a Jew, she left. And they meet Paul in Corinth. And I believe, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, that edict of Claudius, see, God is sovereign over everything, right? Including persecution, including hate, including governments, including kings rising and kings falling. He used that to send this couple to meet Paul, and I believe Paul led them to the Lord. And they became bonded not just in tent making, but in soul winning. What an amazing tapestry God weaves together as he builds relationships, right? And immediately, these two, this husband and wife, it seems like they had no children, right? And so some husbands and wives have no children so that they can be more fervent for the Lord. And others have to spend a lot of time discipling their kids. So Priscilla and Aquila were fervent in discipleship for the Lord. We know this in the next section in Acts 18. Acts 18, 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He was good at speaking. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. But he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. He didn't know the whole aspects of Christ's work and the gospel. And so as soon as they saw him, what did they do? When Priscilla and Aquila saw him and heard him, they took him aside and they explain the way of God to be more accurate. And church history teaches us that what happened as a result of that is that Apollos became a pastor in Ephesus. So these young believers were so on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived their whole life seeking to influence and channel people in ministry for Him. And so Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus," because they're fervent. They live their lives to make Christ known. And whoever they meet, they seek to impact with a love for Christ. You know, we were studying, I think, two Wednesdays ago, the letter of Jesus to the Ephesian church, and in Revelation 2:4, He says, "I have this against you. You are good in doctrine. You have a lot of discernment against false teachers, even the Nicolaitans. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I think even as we look at Priscilla and Aquila, what Paul is saying is, I love this couple because they've maintained their fervency and their love for Jesus Christ. And that's what makes people faithful. Do you have a white hot fervency for Jesus Christ? Or can you say truly, you know, I was like Priscilla and Aquila maybe 6 years ago when I was first saved, but today Christianity is just humdrum. I come to church, yeah, I sing my guts up, and then I have to go back to normal life. And Christ isn't really central in my life anymore. You have to remember the words of men like Henry Martin when he came to India and he said, "Lord, help me to burn out for you." A dangerous prayer. I reminded you, I think a few Sundays ago, that he died 6 years later, but he had translated the Bible into 3 Indian languages because he was a fellow worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, he prayed this prayer. Again, people that pray these prayers are dangerous people, but they have a lot that they do for the Lord in a short time. He said, Jim Elliot, who was martyred with the Aka Indians in South America, he said, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is dying. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Jesus Christ." That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Jesus only lived 33 and a half years. And he finished his entire work for God in that time. What have you been doing? I'm in my 40s now. And I'm thinking, Lord, it feels like I'm just starting, right? And it's just an indictment. Are we working hard for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does our heart beat with a passion for Christ? And the only way we can do this is if we spend more time thinking about Christ's love for us, right? The disciples that knew Christ, they became like Christ. And they realized that He lived for what? Zeal for His Father's house consumed Him. He was a man, the God-man, who was on fire for His Father's will. I think there's another thing that we need to learn as well, that we need to spend time with people that are passionate for Jesus Christ, right? You will become cold if you spend time with cold Christians. And if you want to become fervent for Christ, you need to find people like Priscilla and Aquila and say, "Can I have lunch with you? Can I have dinner with you? I want to learn more about how to be fervent for Christ," right? And so, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need one another to cause one another to burn with the coals of zeal for Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila were a couple like this. But not only did they lay down their lives in fervency, but they also laid down their lives in fearlessness. And we need to look at this specifically. He says in verse 4, Paul says this in verse 4, "Who for my life, because they love Jesus, they love Paul." I love that, right? We will never learn how to love one another until we love Jesus more. But he says, because they were fervent for Christ, for my life, he says, they risked their necks. They laid down their necks, which means they actually physically, in some way, decided to put their lives in danger so that they could save Paul's life at one time in ministry. Paul is saying, literally, today I would be dead if it wasn't for this dear couple that said, "We are willing to die for you. We're willing to take a bullet for you, Paul." Now, nobody knows exactly what this incident is, but most Bible students say the best guess probably is, because we're tracking Acts, right? Is that when Paul was in Ephesus, and this couple was with him, and you remember there was a silversmith, his name was Demetrius, And he was one of the chief businessmen that was making idols, right? For the Ganesh festival, he was the one that was in charge of all the idol making and the prophets. And he saw Paul preaching against idolatry and preaching that only Christ is the one and true living God. And so he began to incite a riot, a street riot against the Apostle Paul. And he claimed that Paul was ruining Ephesus and he was going to bring Ephesus into economic collapse. He said, this is the man that is going to make our stock markets crash. We got to kill him. And so there was a mob, I don't know, 200, we've seen things like this before, right? You remember a few weeks ago, somebody had an accident out here on the road, Bible study, and some of us were even thinking, how are we going to get home? Because these people, literally men and women, were just beating each other up right out there on the street. And the police are waiting, right, till everyone's done. Then they come. And so life was like that. I mean, I think in India, maybe we're a little bit closer to what life was like for Paul. I mean, the cops are not going to come till you get a thorough beating. And so there he is, the entire city, it says, in Acts 19, was against Paul. The entire city. That's how large of a crowd. So maybe it was about 1,000. And we don't have the names here, but Acts 19:30 says that when Paul wanted to enter the... Paul is a madman, you know. He's a madman for Jesus. What he decided to do is, alright, let me die, but before I die, let me preach. So he says, bring me in into the public assembly. Take me to Parliament House and let me preach one final time before you kill me, right? And so that's what he wants to do, Acts 19:30. He said, I want to enter the public assembly and preach my last sermon. I want to preach my own funeral. Mad for Jesus. You know, we need more men like this. But this is what happened. Some of the wiser brethren around him, in Paul's zeal, they held him back, the disciples in Ephesus, the church members. They said, Paul, we need you to preach a little bit more to the saints before you die. Okay? And they would not let him go. And it's possible, it's a strong possibility, this is what church historians surmise, that Priscilla and Aquila were the ones that went and talked to the rioters and stood in their place, probably as an influential and wealthy couple, and they took the anger of the mob so that Paul could be saved for many more years of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in many ways, I'm still preaching Jesus because Priscilla and Aquila put their necks on the line. They were willing to take a bullet for me and for Christ. And that's why I'm here. You know, in the midst of this dangerous climate, Paul even says, and Acts teaches us, that Priscilla and Aquila started a church there in Ephesus. So they saved Paul's life, and then they started a house church in Ephesus. They decided to be so fearless and recognize that we're not going to be afraid of him who can harm the body, right? Because those people can't really hurt us. We're only going to be afraid of him who's in charge of our souls. And they said, Paul, you go and you preach to other lost people and you plant more churches, but we're going to stay in Ephesus and we're going to have a house church here. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa. I think at this time Paul said, forget it, I'm not calling you Priscilla, I'm calling you Prissa. And said, Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You know, because the church was so heavily persecuted by both the Jews and by both the Romans, church history teaches us that until AD 200, there were no church buildings. Churches were so poor that for the first 200 years of the church's existence, they always met in people's homes. Some of the biggest homes that were there in that community, in that church community, that became the church place. Because the church is not a building, the church is never a building. Even if we build a building, the church is not a building. What? The church is the people of God. And so Priscilla and Aquila decided that in the most dangerous, riotous, God-hating place in the Roman Empire, in Ephesus itself, after we've saved Paul from near death, we want to have a church. They were fearless for Jesus. And so Paul said, I love this couple because they're fervent for Jesus, but they're also fearless. There's nothing that can make them afraid. Have you ever seen people like this? Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, we often see people like this. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, right? A lot of people in the world, you just have to say, boo, and they just jump, right? Because they're just afraid of 1,000 things. And the righteous, it says, are as bold as a lion. And I think a large part of what made Priscilla and Aquila fearless is because they knew the God who was on their side. Look at verse 5. It's really amazing how this ends. It says, also grieved. Now, Paul's speaking to the Romans. So Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth with Paul. They got saved. They ministered to Apollos and they helped him to plant a church and understand the truth of the gospel. Then they went to Ephesus. They saved Paul's life there, possibly. And then they planted a house church there. And then in AD 54, Claudius died. You remember Claudius? The Caesar that banned the Jews? He died. And so Jews were allowed back in Rome. And you know what this amazing, fearless couple does? They say, we've got to go back to Rome and plant a church back in our hometown because people need to hear the gospel. And so verse 5, look at what Paul says. He says, greet the church. Now, one of the house churches in Rome, probably there were several dozen house churches in Rome, one of the house churches in Rome was in Priscilla and Aquila's house again. They were the kind of couple that was willing to put their necks on the line in the forefront, even in the midst of an anti-Christian community, and say, we are the ones that are supporting Christians. We are the ones that are nourishing the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it's in our house. And if you want to take anything against them, take anything against us. Are you bold and fearless for Jesus Christ? Are you a timid person that flees when no one is pursuing? How can we grow in boldness? I think the Bible teaches us a couple of things about growing in boldness. Maybe three ideas. I think one of the first things, Proverbs 28 verse 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And it's even the idea of cultivating a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a close walk with God is the only way that we can have boldness. If we look at our own hearts, if we try to get courage in our own selves, we will fall, right? Courage is not an earthly accomplishment for those that are walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but courage is a gift from God. And so I think one of the first ways we can be bold is by being a people of intercession. Are you praying without ceasing, not only because you realize that you want to have a close relationship with God, but because you realize that your life is not going to have the power and the protection of God unless you plead for it on a daily basis. Psalm 138 verse 3 says this, on the day that I called, you did answer me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul. Any moment that you are in a situation of fear, I think the psalmist is teaching us the first thing that we need to do is we need to cry out to Him who is near to the brokenhearted, and He will listen to us. I love Acts chapter 4 verse 13. And this is after the apostles, you remember, had been praying for 40 days. And they prayed for boldness. And where does boldness come? It comes from the Spirit of God. And then they began to preach. And they were in the middle of this group of people, Jewish leaders, that had actually crucified their master. Right? And Acts 4:13 says, the people were looking at them. And they observed the confidence of Peter and John. And they understood this, that they were trained and they were uneducated and untrained men. They hadn't gone to PTS, right? They had just gone to Galilee Fishing School. And all of that was surprising to these leaders as they saw these people standing in the middle of the square and preaching Jesus Christ without fear. And you know what it says in Acts 4:13? It says, the people realized, and they began to recognize that these were people that had been with Jesus. They even recognized that the reason for their strength is because they had spent time with Jesus. And so people that spend time with Jesus are people that experience strength from Jesus. Not only is intercession, I think, a key way to gain boldness, but you remember Romans 1:16, what does it say? For I'm not ashamed of the... And the amazing thing is, I think Paul even is saying after many years of ministry, I have a tendency to become afraid of speaking of the gospel. I have a tendency to become ashamed of standing for Christ. Do you have that sense sometimes when you are in an area where people are saying, if you preach the gospel, we're going to beat you? If you speak about Christ, we're going to take you and fire you from your job. If you speak about Christ, then we're going to harass and trouble you in the neighborhood. And we experience that sometimes even in Goa, right? And Paul says there is a tendency sometimes to say, you know, let me just not let people know that I'm a person that knows and stands for the gospel. But then he says this, you can grow over that fear by doing what? Not looking at yourself, but looking at what the gospel is. It's the power of God for what? For salvation. And he says this to everyone, even your worst enemy, who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so there's a sense in which we can grow in boldness, not from our own words, but from understanding the words of the gospel that will fill us with power. Having a life that is close to the righteousness of God, Proverbs 28 verse 1 reminds us, produces boldness as a lion. And so you have Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that stood for Christ in the middle of a time in which there was much persecution, even for those that knew Christ. And they went to the very center and capital of persecution central, the house of Caesar. By the way, after Claudius, and I've mentioned this already, the next Caesar was Nero. And they may have known some things. They didn't know the full extent of it, but Nero eventually begins a huge campaign of massacring and killing Christians, some of which are horrifying, where he began to use Christians as lights in his parties and dip them in tar and then burn them and hear their screams alive while he was drinking his wine with his friends. But then he upward of 8,000 Christians, he lined them up on the Roman way and crucified them one by one. And Priscilla and Aquila decided to go and plant a church in the middle of that environment. Okay? And history tells us that many, even from Caesar's own family, and we're going to be looking at this next Sunday, I can't get the cat out of the bag yet, but many from Caesar's very own family were those that were the leading members in the church in Rome. Why? Because of men like Priscilla and Aquila that were willing to not be afraid of what mere man can do to you, right? But wanted to live in the fear of God. Well, we have an example of a few other men that probably were influenced by the godly example of missionaries and workers like Priscilla and Aquila. If you look at the rest of verse 5, 6, and 7, it gives us three names. It says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." You know, first babies and first kids are always special, right, in our hearts. Now, it's not that we love them more and have to love you more than all the other kids, but it's just, there's that special memory of, man, it all started. We were so clueless. We had no idea what we were doing, and God gave us a baby, you know? And it was just joy that entered into our lives. Well, I think in a similar way for Paul, it's like, that was my first baby. And his name was Epaphroditus. I can never forget his name, right? I can never forget the time that I talked to him. And his eyes came alive with love for Jesus Christ, right? And he says, he even says, I love that man. I love that man because he was part of the beginning of the great flood throughout Asia where churches were planted in all the major cities, but it started with this one guy. We don't know the story. Paul says, I don't want to highlight all the details. I just want to give glory to God and say God was able to save this man at a young age. And what he says about Epaphroditus is interesting. And then he speaks about Mary. And then he speaks about Andronicus and Junius and fellow prisoners who were outstanding among the apostles. And I think these three pictures show us another side of faithfulness, of men and women that when they get saved, they begin to work hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. They labor tirelessly for Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? The word Epaphroditus, I don't think that was actually his name. Because Epaphroditus means worthy of praise. And a lot of times you'll find in Christian circles, like even at PTS sometimes, we have some guys that have Hindu names, and then I ask them, what's your name? And they'll give you their Hindu name, but they say, please call me Nehemiah. And I say, why? Because I don't want to be known by that name anymore. I want to be known by this Christian name. And so many times, I think even disciplers would change the name of some of the folks that they discipled. And so Epaphras basically means worthy of praise. That's what it means. And I think it's very likely that Paul named him this way. He got saved and he said, this guy is worthy of affirmation and praise because he worked so hard for Jesus Christ in his youthfulness. He was Paul's first disciple in Asia, and he worked with him and was beloved to him. And so you have an example of youthful strength, right? We need this in the church. And I think sometimes one of the mistakes that churches can make, and I love the Apostle Paul, he's probably in his 60s now, and he's speaking maybe about a man that was in his 20s or in his teenage years, and he says, I love that man. He's beloved to me. He's worthy of praise. And one of the greatest dangers in the church, and I know our church is young, but we may have this problem in the future, is when the young people always stay by themselves in youth groups and Sunday schools, and the old people go to the old people's meeting, right? Family camp and youth camp, right? And we never want to interact with one another. Why? Because there is this animosity. Young people, oh, those fuddy-duddies, man. They have no energy. They have no... I want to run faster than them. I want to hike. I want to experience the great, you know, beaches of Goa. And all they care about is, you know, hiding in some air-conditioned room or something. And the old people are like, oh, those young people, they only like crazy rock music and mad things. And, you know, they're after all these pleasures of the world, and we can't stand them. And so you can have a division in the church that comes, I think, from a worldly mindset, right? Parents, I think it even starts in your home, is make sure that you don't give in to this whole idea of the age gap, right? That even the older you get, you continue to admire and maybe even learn from some of the things that young people can give to you even in your old age, right? Be like Paul. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, young people. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in everything, you be examples to us. You teach us, please. Sometimes we get a little slow and decrepit, but you show us how to have great love for Jesus Christ in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And may we be a church that loves young people. Amen?
Amen.
May we be a church that encourages young people and doesn't push them down. Yes, they're foolish. Okay, young people, shut your ears for a minute. But we've got to encourage them to use some of that foolish zeal and convert it into fruitful zeal for Jesus Christ. Amen? One of the greatest ministries we have in this church is Sunday school ministries. I know we're having a Sunday school training seminar, and I pray that your tribe may increase this afternoon, that more people would get involved, because we've got to catch them young. And we've got to see them captivated for Jesus Christ at a young age. The church needs youthful zeal, right? And Paul admires him. He says, I love this man. I love this man for the energy that he brings to the church. He is praiseworthy. But then, you know, I love Paul because he's not just a youth minister. He goes on to talk about Mary. And he says this. He says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. I think, and my best guess, is that Mary is a middle-aged woman. And the reason why is Mary is a Jewish name. And that indicates that she was a lady that had been a Jew in Rome, and she had not left Rome. You know, there were some that had left, like Aquila and Priscilla, but Mary had stayed there, even under the threat of Claudius, possibly because she was single. Possibly she was a widow. Maybe she had lost her family. I'm sure she decided, I'm going to stay here so that the believers in Rome that may go into hiding, maybe the Jewish believers that go into hiding, may have some kind of ministry. Maybe in the catacombs or whatever, she ministered to the saints. And so Paul says, I love Epaphras, he was a young man, but I like Mary too. The Jewish lady that stayed behind and worked hard. And the idea of working here is working literally with sweat. She was a laborer for the sake of the church. He says, greet Mary, because she had served to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes we need youthful zeal, but sometimes we also, not sometimes, a lot of times we need mature stability. And I would say to you, young people, if you're only growing in saying that you know all about life and you don't need your parents and you don't need elders to teach you how to walk and how to live, then you are going to fail, right? God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And so Paul, even as a pastor, he recognizes the need for people like Mary that worked hard in hard labor. I was reading this one missionary biography. Missionaries are great examples of this. And at one time, after Hudson Taylor had given some challenges for missionaries to go to Scotland, only two people responded. And one of them, his name was George Stott. He was a Sunday school teacher from Scotland, and he had only one leg. And he volunteered, "I want to go to China." And so some of the people said to him, "What are you going to do? You got only one leg." And he said, "I do not see people with two legs going, so I must go." And it's better for a one-legged, steadfast person to go than for a two-legged, lazy person to go, right? And so Paul says, "I love Mary, because she may not have had all the strength and the wisdom and the might of some of the more capable people, but she stayed and she worked hard and she served the church." We need people like that. We need steadfast people. We need faithful people. Isn't it amazing? Paul had never been to this church, but he keeps track of these people, and he's praying for them, and he was letter writing and counseling them and say, "Stay steadfast, Mary. You're doing a great work for the church in Rome, for Jesus Christ." And then we got these two dear ones that Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners." And I think now, you know, there is really an order to this. We've got a young guy, we've got probably a middle-aged woman, and then we've got some old men. Okay? Now, just quickly, I don't want to get into too much debate here, but there is a lot of debate on two issues in this verse. Is Junius a woman, or is Junius a man? You know? And in some ways it doesn't matter. But I think most of the early studies on this name and its usage, and I would go with this, see Junius as being a male. And so these are two men. Okay, and that's what I would go with. It doesn't really matter. But there's a second issue that is also debated, and that is, are they apostles? Are they apostles? Look at what Paul says. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners," and nobody even worries about that. And they go into, "who are outstanding among the apostles." So we've got 13, 15, 16 apostles now, right? What are we going to do with that? Now, most Bible scholars, and if you look at the King James, actually, it's pretty good here. And if you look at the ESV and the NIV, let me quote the NIV. They would say that this phrase here is better translated in this way. "Greet Andronicus and Junius," and then he gives the fact that they're fellow prisoners, "who are well known to the apostles." That's the ESV. And what is being said here is that these men had stood in such a faithful way as older men for Jesus that the apostles all over in Jerusalem and in Asia Minor, they would speak of them with reverence. Faithful guys. They really stood fast in Rome. In the middle of the Claudian persecution, in the middle of a lot of enmity against Jesus, these old men did not give up. They were like Polycarp, right? You remember Polycarp in his 80s when the Romans came to take him, to burn him? And they said, "Oh please, you old man." He was the bishop of Smyrna. They said, "You know, you just say that, just for 1 minute, you just say that you deny Jesus and you see Caesar as God, and we'll let you go." And he said, "For 60 years, Jesus has never denied me. How can I deny him now?" And so Polycarp died, but he died leaving a greater witness than many other saints for Jesus Christ, because as an older man, he even died with steadfastness in the grace and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so these older people, why do I say they're old? Some of you are saying, "Sammy, are you reading into this? Look at the end of verse 7. Who were in Christ before me." They were believers before Paul, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, the apostles and I, we look up to Andronicus and Junius. So if Paul was in his 60s, then these guys are at least in their 70s or 80s, right? And in those days, that was old, right? Today, 70s, 80s, okay, we're still a little spry and running around, but that was old with the weathering and the lack of medical care in those days. These guys were old men and they were still serving God. And they were still being a testimony for Jesus Christ. What an amazing family home. You know, it reminded me, I was looking at a lot of true missionary stories this week that I was reminiscing from. There was a a missionary to Africa that was sharing the story of a lady that got saved in his church. And she was old, and therefore in Africa she had gone blind, and she could not read or write, and she wanted to share her faith with others. So she went to the missionary and she asked for a copy of the French Bible, because they spoke French in that region. And when she got it, she told the missionary, "Can you underline Romans 3:23 and John 3:16 in my Bible in red and mark it on the page? Okay? Just mark the page and underline that." So the missionary said, "Sure, I'll do that." And he gave it back to her. In the afternoon, she would go to the school, the high school in her region, and she would stand outside the door, the 70-year-old lady, blind, and she made her way to the front door. And as the boys came out when school was dismissed, she would stop them and say, "Do you know how to read French?" She said, "Oh, praise God, because I'm blind." She said, "There's a verse that's underlined in this Bible. Can you please read it for me?" You know? And she would go through and share the gospel with boys every day as a blind old woman till she died. And the missionary said that 24 men came to know Christ through her life. And most of them became pastors. And that's the strength of faithfulness, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're young, it doesn't matter whether you're middle-aged, it doesn't matter whether you're old. What you need to lean on is the faithfulness of your Savior. Amen. Until the moment that you die, live with fervor that He gives you, right? Live with energy that He gives you, which is not based on physical strength, but it's based on your heart for Him. Amen?
Amen.
And so what God says is, look at this photo album and recognize that the church grows through not just, you know, heroes up in the front, some amazing guy that preaches in amazing ways, but the church grows through living stones, through saints that count the cost of what Jesus has done for them, and therefore say, "Because He gave His life for me, I would gladly give just a little bit back to Him, right? Because He's worthy. He's worthy." And on that final day, isn't it amazing? He will say, "Well, well done. Good and
faithful
servant." May we live for that praise. Father, we thank You so much for this portrait of faithful men and women that loved You. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us, even in our generation, men and women that burn with the fire of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the mission that You have given us, unworthy sinners, to be salt and light in a world that just knows nothing but death, darkness, and hatred for God. Lord, help us to stand in contrast with that through our words and also through our lives. Make us Your faithful saints, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.